Of course, this is a tough assignment, speaking on the day of the year when we all lose an hour's sleep. Two problems, really. One is you've lost an hour's sleep, and of course, it's getting close to that afternoon time of snoozing, so your body may think it's time to nod off. If you do that, I'll just assume you're nodding in agreement. The other thing is, your stomach probably thinks it's about 12:15, and so it's almost time to eat lunch. I can't do much about that for you. But it's certainly great to be here. Well, I had an early start, obviously, this morning, so I had a cup of coffee before I came up here. I don't usually drink coffee, but I thought it's good to keep the speaker awake. Can't do much about you. I trust you had your coffee. But I trust that the subject matter will keep us awake and excited and enthralled about the person of Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at some miracles that are associated with the cross of Calvary, and two of them perhaps even beyond the cross, but because of the cross, that are associated with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw the outworking of God's plan on redemption and how those miracles tied in with that. Today we want to look at seven things the Lord Jesus said from the cross, seven words of the cross, and I'm sure we've looked at these devotionally many times, perhaps at the Lord's Supper. You've reflected on these things, and perhaps many times over the years people have spoken on these things. But it's still worthwhile just meditating on the cross and the things that the Lord said. And our prayer and desire is that perhaps in looking at these things, the Lord will give us a fresh glimpse at some of the significance of what he had to say on the cross. Each of these words were short in terms of what was said, but then much of what we have in Scripture was fairly short. Peter's sermons were certainly short, as they're recorded and presented in Acts, the sermons that the Lord Jesus gives us, perhaps with the exception of the Sermon on the Mount and the Upper Room ministry. Everything else is fairly condensed and fairly short. Well, in these seven words, we have seven short statements, and yet certainly full of significance and meaning for us. As we work through or look at these sayings on the cross, we'll deal primarily with the three that were spoken in the daylight this morning, and the last four that were spoken in the darkness or at the end of the darkness this afternoon. And we realize that as we come to such a topic, as we think about the cross of Calvary, and we think about the Lord Jesus and what he suffered and what was accomplished there for us, we approach it like Moses approached that burning bush. The message to him that was he was on holy ground. We recognize that as we come to the cross of Calvary, we're indeed on holy ground. We're thinking of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact he became sin for us. Some have looked at the Gospel of John and given an outline that corresponds to the tabernacle and the movement through the tabernacle from the brazen altar right through to the Holy of Holies. And in that outline, as they look at the Holy of Holies, they apply that to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. There's a verse in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20 that could well apply to where we are and what we're doing as we look at the cross. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And we certainly want to approach this topic with reverence and see what we can learn as we focus on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last words tend to have a significance. We tend to give some weight and meaning to a person's last words. Stories told of a man who started and owned a restaurant chain in the United States, and as he lay dying, he whispered his last words to his family, and they bent over to hear the words of wisdom, and his last words were, "Be sure you cut the ham thin." That was his parting advice to his family. I'm sure we've heard the last words of P.T. Barnum, the circus organizer, and his last words were, "What were today's receipts?" That's what occupied his heart. I'm sure 2 minutes later, as he was ushered into eternity, his thoughts would be totally different. But that's what he focused on. Some believers have left behind some tremendous words as their last words. C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher of the last century, as he was dying, his last words were, "Jesus died for me." Nice words to go home with on your lips, for sure. D.L. Moody said this as he was dying, his last words to his family, "Heaven is opening, earth is receding. Do not be alarmed, this is my coronation day." That too is a nice way to depart from this scene. Well, the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ certainly have great meaning. As you look at his life, there's a lot of last words in many ways. The upper room ministry, the last words of Christ. We gathered this morning in obedience to the last words of Christ, as it were, "Do this in remembrance of me." But there is, in another sense, beyond the upper room ministry, there's these last words on the cross. Now, it's interesting that there happens just to be seven of these words that are recorded for us. The tense that some of the words are given in would suggest that perhaps he said them more than once, but there are seven individual statements. Whether some were repeated or not, we don't know for sure, but it certainly lends itself to what we have often in Scripture in terms of God's presentation of himself, and the number seven, the perfection of the work of God. Now, in these seven, there's certainly some things that we can think of devotionally. It's interesting that out of the seven, there were three prayers. Very short prayers, but often the prayers of Scripture were very short. But the first, the middle, and the last were really prayers. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." The middle one, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then the last one, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The first three, as we mentioned, were given in the daylight, and they concerned others. They had to do with others. They had to do with those who were around him. And there's certainly a progression there, as we'll see. And the last four were the words of darkness, of the darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Perhaps towards the end of that time of darkness, and then just as the darkness was lifting, as he was coming to an end of the atoning work, if we can use that word, he uttered those last three words that had to do with himself, not with others, but dealt with himself. Now, in the first three words, the words that were spoken in daylight, there's certainly a progression there. He spoke them to three different people and representative groups, we might say. He spoke about the soldiers and about the Jewish rulers who had offered him to be crucified. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And then he spoke to the thief who was crucified with him. "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And then he spoke to his mother and to his disciple John when he committed Mary into the care of John. Now, if we think of those three words and of the representative groups, the first word of the cross is the word of mercy, isn't it? "Father, forgive them." The extension of mercy, a word of mercy. The second word, the word to the thief, is the word of grace. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then the third word of the cross, the word where he takes care of his mother, takes care of his own, is a word of love, as he commits her into the care of the Apostle John. And these are three great words of the gospel, of course, and they're intertwined in some ways, but there's also a distinction between them. Mercy is that attribute of God whereby he withholds that which we rightly deserve. He withholds his judgment in mercy. He is a merciful God. He delights in showing mercy. And the 103rd Psalm describes for us the greatness of the mercy of God. In fact, if you read and study that psalm, it gives you four dimensions of the mercy of God, from everlasting to everlasting, as high as the heavens above the heavens, and so on. Four dimensions of his mercy. He withholds judgment because he is a merciful God. And so he extends to those around him a word of mercy. But grace, on the other hand, is that which in which God gives us what we do not deserve. In the acrostic form, it's been said that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's the undeserved favor of God. And certainly to the thief, there was more than mercy extended, there was grace. Today you will be with me in paradise. But then, beyond mercy and grace, there is love as well. And the love of God reached down, of course, and it's seen on the cross, the whole scene of the cross, but it's extended there in a very practical way to those who belonged to Him. It's interesting in terms of the progression as well. The word of mercy is extended to those to whom we're not sure, we don't know if they ever availed themselves of that mercy. The word of grace is extended to one who turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, accepted His invitation, realized something of the mercy of God, and responded to the grace that was offered. And then the love is shown to those who belong to Him. And so there's a wonderful progression through this. Now this evening we'll see there's a progression as well, especially in the last three words of the cross. One is the word of the physical, the word of His body, I thirst. It was the only word that affected gave any intimation of the physical sufferings of Christ. He said, I thirst. The second word, or the second last word we might say, is really the word of the soul. His purpose in coming was to do the Father's will, and He could say, it is finished. And then the last word had to do with His spirit. He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And so as we look at these things, we certainly want to devotionally see how the Lord would touch our hearts today. This happened almost 2,000 years ago, but as we read these things, as we focus on, it has the power to still move our hearts. I love to tell the story, and I trust that's true, that we as well love to hear the story of the cross. We won't turn and read all the passages. We read in Luke 23, and that gives us three of the words of the cross. John 19 gives us three more, and then Matthew 27 gives us one of the words of the cross. But between the four Gospels, none of the Gospelers gives us all seven of the words of the cross. We need all of them to fill in the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning we want to focus in particular on the word of grace, the word that He spoke to the thief on the cross. And this evening we'll focus in particular on the words, I thirst, as He died there for you and I, and see something of the significance of those words. But let's think first of all of the word of mercy. We find it in Luke 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Tremendous word. When you think of who he was speaking about, in particular perhaps the Roman soldiers, but perhaps beyond that a wider application to all those who had rejected him, all those who had said, we will not have this man to reign over us, who had no interest in him, who had chosen instead, as we read this morning, chosen Barabbas instead to be freed and wanted Christ to be crucified. To those, these hardened soldiers who would not be moved by the sufferings of an individual, they had seen and been involved in so many crucifixions, I'm sure, over the years, that they had become desensitized to the suffering and the pain that was involved. It was just part of their job. If they didn't do it, they would be the one on the cross themselves. And so they had no hesitation or no qualms about nailing one to the cross. It was part of daily life. And there would be very little sympathy for the Lord. These were the men, perhaps, that we read of earlier who had taken part in buffeting him, of putting that crown of thorns on his head, of mocking him, of pulling the beard from his face, of even perhaps beating him, of taking that whip with bones and stone and lacerating his back. The psalmist said that his back was like a plowed field. These were the men that did these indignities to him. Isaiah tells us that when they were finished, that he no longer looked like a man. His visage was so marred more than the sons of men. And so he was disfigured completely. And you and I know how difficult it is to extend mercy when somebody offends us. Just think of the last time that someone just said something about you. They didn't slap you, they didn't beat you, they didn't punch you. They just said something, or they spread a rumor, or they offended you in some way. How easy was it to extend mercy to such a one? Well, when you think of what the Lord Jesus Christ endured, and these were the very people that did it to him, and yet to those people, he extends a word of mercy. It's interesting what comes out of the mouth of the Lord, isn't it? The Lord Jesus never had to apologize or retract a statement. And here on the cross, it's a statement that's in perfect harmony with his mission, his purpose, his person, his character. Father, forgive them. We know not what they do. It's an interesting statement in the 69th Psalm. It says, "Reproach has broken my heart." We know from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we know that in practical terms, what it means to us. We tend to talk about those things that we enjoy. If I want to know what, you might say, turns you on, what enthralls you, what thrills you, what you're interested in, we start to talk, and after a little while, those things come out, what you're involved in, whether it's work or hobbies. We only really talk about those things that fill our hearts. But in another sense, what's in our heart is revealed in other ways as well, isn't it? And more often, what's in our heart, what's deep in our heart, what's not seen by others, is revealed in terms of reaction, isn't it? If we can plan our day and things go smoothly, and we just have to act as we've planned to act, as we've programmed ourselves to act, as society would dictate we act, as the church would hope we would act, and as we would desire to act, if we can do that, we can go through life pretty good. We can look decent and even be well thought of and everything. But it's the reaction to things that really shows what's inside us, isn't it? It's when something happens, we get embarrassed, we get offended, we get cut off in traffic. It's reaction that really shows what's inside us. Our heart is revealed more by reaction than by action. Well, what's the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. His heart is broken. He speaks. What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a rebuke to us. And that's what was in his heart, though. There was no thought of vengeance. There was no thought of anger. He was a man who was full of mercy. He displayed the character of God. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And so when his heart is broken, when we see what's in his heart, and it comes out as by what is spoken, what's there? It's a word of mercy. What a wonderful thing, isn't it? That he, in this hour of greatest travail, of greatest injustice, his heart is revealed, his reaction. Father, forgive him. The word of mercy to us. Now, when you think of the statement, just let's think of two things about that statement. First, there's the appeal to the Father. Forgive them. That's the appeal that he makes. That's his request in prayer. When we go to the Father in prayer, we make a request. And that's the request of the Lord Jesus Christ, his appeal, his Father, forgive them. He prayed for others, and his desire was the extension of God's mercy to them. Now, the Lord Jesus had taught this, hadn't he? The disciples had come to him and said, "How often should we forgive those that offend us? 70 times 7. And in reality, the Lord was saying an infinite number of times. Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ practices what he preached. He enacts that very thing. Father, these people who have abused me, who hate you, hate me, hate all that I stand for, have rejected my message, Father, forgive them." The appeal of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing this prayer has is an argument. And that is in the last statement of the prayer, for they know not what they do. Peter tells us that they did it ignorantly in unbelief. They weren't aware of who he was as to his person and his position. They, of course, had rejected him. They did not believe that God would come in human form as the Lord Jesus Christ did. They were Unitarian in their belief. They believed only in, we might say, God the Father. They did not believe in God the Son, nor do the Jews today believe in the Son and the Holy Spirit as part of the triune God. And so they rejected him. They did not understand, nor could they fathom his claims and what he presented to them. But we, of course, know that ignorance is no excuse. But the Lord looks at them and says, have mercy on them because they don't know what they're doing. Now, was that prayer answered? It was answered in the sense, yes, that judgment was withheld. Those people still had the opportunity. It's interesting as you read through the book of Acts, there's progression through the book of Acts as the Lord works and as the church moves. And at the start of the book of Acts, Peter's appeal is to the nation. Times of refreshing, he talks about. And he says, if you repent, those times of refreshing will come. And that's an appeal to the Jewish nation. And the opportunity is still there for them to repent, Peter says. And what happens in chapter 4, of course, is they reject the message of Peter and persecution starts. And the church is persecuted and God allows that and ultimately is spread out from Jerusalem. But it starts with an appeal to these very people who had said, crucify him. Peter says, it can come. Acts starts with a reference to the kingdom. It says in Acts 1 and 2 that the Lord talked to them about the coming kingdom. In Acts 1 and 6, is it? They said, well, you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. And then Peter says those times of refreshing can come. He gives Israel the opportunity to repent. So the prayer was answered. Father, forgive them. Have mercy on them, for they know not what they do. But of course, the door of opportunity was there. For them. And it says in Acts, I think it's 6 and 19, that many of the priests were indeed obedient to the faith. And so God in his mercy extended mercy to them. And so that's the word of mercy. And to you and I, we've perhaps often had the thought expressed and perhaps thought of it ourselves that if we had lived at the time of Christ, it's quite likely we would have been in that crowd saying, crucify him. We don't want this man to reign over us. We'd rather have a criminal than have the Christ. Get away with him. And we would be in that crowd yelling and screaming and taunting the Savior. We could say, crucified the Lord just as really as those people did. They did it on our behalf vicariously because we would have done it if we had been there. But he says, forgive them. So that's the word of mercy, and it's extended to us today. But let's think of the word of grace as he speaks to this thief on the cross, a tremendous story. It's interesting, just picture the scene. You have three men, three very different men, but again, three very representative men on the cross, don't you? You have a man who's a sinner, who has lived as a sinner and dies as a sinner. And so on one side, you have one who is representative of sinful men. And then in the middle, you have one who, of course, is unique among men. You have the Savior of men, the one who dies uniquely, who has lived uniquely, and then dies uniquely. But on the other hand, you have a man who has lived as a sinner but dies as a saint, and so becomes representative of those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior. So you have sinners, you have the Savior, you have saints. And what's in between sinners and saints is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes the difference, of course, between sinful men and those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior. It's no merit that we have. It's just that by God's grace, we're on the right side of the cross, as opposed to where we once stood. But in their deaths, they're very different as well. And there's just some interesting wordplay you can think about theologically and practically as you think of the deaths of these three men. It's interesting when you think of the sinner. He died that day physically, but he died in his sin. And Scripture tells us he still faces death. He faces the second death. And that day when he will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So he died physically, but he still faces death. Eternal death, separation from God. The man on the middle cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't die in sin, but he died for sin. He died physically that day, but he ever lives. Quite a contrast to the other man. But think of the man who died as a believer. He died twice in the same day, didn't he? He died to sin, and then he died physically. He died, he was born again, and then he died, all in one day. And he ever lives, just as the Savior ever lives. So there's quite a contrast in the day and in their deaths. And the one man in the very process of dying was born again. In the very process of dying, he went from death unto life. He went from darkness into light. And so there's a tremendous contrast between the three. Well, let's think just for a few moments of these three and draw some applications from them. Let's think first of all of the man who died as a sinner. We know that both of them, at the beginning of the day, taunted the Lord Jesus Christ. They ridiculed him. But this thief, this sinner, persisted through the day. He looked at the Lord and the claims of Christ, and to him it was a joke. There was nothing in them that appealed to him. The preaching of the cross is to them who perish. In fact, the tense in the Greek would be to those who are perishing. And this man's a vivid illustration of that very thing. To those who are perishing, what is it? Foolishness. And this man, as strange as it may seem, he's there dying on the cross. He's in agony and pain. He has no future, no hope, no nothing. And there he is, ridiculing the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who could save him. Unrepentant to the end. This man wanted a sign. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross, take us down as well, and let's go from here. He wasn't satisfied with the results of faith. He wanted a sign. And of course, he died in his sin. And of course, it answers to many today, doesn't it? Many today would respond the same way. You see it all through Scripture. Paul, when he preached on Mars Hill in Acts 17 there, it says that some said, we'll hear you again on this matter, it says some believed. But it says when he spoke of the resurrection from the dead, many mocked. They just thought it was funny. And people today respond often in one of those two ways. We'll hear you later, we'll think about it. But many, just, it's a joke. Just the thought of a crucified Savior, of shed blood doing anything for them. They can't fathom or take it in. The poet has said this about us. And of that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices, I recognize my own. 'Twas I that shed that sacred blood and nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Son of God and joined the mockery. We were there once, but many in the city of Sudbury are still in that crowd. They see the Savior on the tree, but they have no thought for him. Just think for a moment of the Savior, the one on the center cross, a death that stands unique from all other deaths that have ever taken place. The one who died not because he had done anything, but he died for you and I. One who is sinless, perfect, undefiled, separate from sinners. And yet there he was on the cross. The sentence of death was passed on all those who violate the law. Sin brought in death, and the wages of sin is death. But here is one who has never sinned, and yet he suffers the consequences. But, of course, as we know, he became the curse for us. He died that we might live. And so his death is very different. He is the one of whom the crowd at one time said, behold, he does all things well. And yet here he is, rejected, despised, and disowned, and on that center cross. But that's what he'd come for, hadn't he? He'd come to drink that bitter cup. He'd come to die for you and I. And so our Savior died, and his death was certainly unique. But for the sake of time, let's go on to the other one, the one who is representative, I trust, of most of us here this morning, the one who died not in his sins, but died as a saint, the one who died twice in the same day, was born again before he passed into eternity. He started the day, as we said, the same as the other thief, but something transpired. We can think of, perhaps, of what he saw as he hung on the cross there. Just think about it for a few moments. What did he see on the cross? What did he see that transpired around him? In that scene, he would see some who taunted and ridiculed the Lord, but he would see some who loved him, some who esteemed him, some who followed him. He would see the very character of Christ and the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, even in crucifixion, that would shine through. But he would also see a gospel text, wouldn't he? He also saw a tract that day. It's not that somebody handed him a tract, but Pilate, unknown to himself, was working of God's sovereign plan and purposes, and he nailed a tract to the cross of Christ, didn't he? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that really says it all. Jesus, as that thief would look at that and see that name, Jehovah Saves, it would speak to him, wouldn't it? Nazareth, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jehovah Saves out of Nazareth, and yet he's the King of the Jews. What a gospel message. And that thief, he would have time, of course, would be there, and it would be obvious to him. And as he thought about it, it's obvious from his statements that that got through to him. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He recognized ultimately who the Lord Jesus Christ was. The thief later speaks of the deity of Christ and of the royalty of Christ. But what did he hear as well? He heard those tremendous words. Words that I'm sure none would ever expect to hear on that occasion, as we've looked at them and thought of them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And how that must have burned into his soul. The word of mercy. What kind of man is this, that he would extend mercy in this hour of tribulation, this hour of death, and yet he extends a word of mercy. And so he heard the gospel. He heard those things encapsulated that the Lord Jesus Christ taught. The mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then what did he realize? Well, he realized where he was. He realized his lost condition. He realized the hopelessness of his situation. He realized the emptiness of what he had to offer to God. He realized that he was a sinner, dying in his sin. And that was a convicting work of the Spirit of God. It wasn't just that he saw that sign. It wasn't just that he heard the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from Scripture that the convicting work of the Spirit of God is involved. No one comes to the Son except the Father draw him. And that's a convicting work of the Spirit of God. And this man was convicted. He was convicted of his condition, that he was a sinner. We indeed, justly. He knew that he was experienced what he deserved. This man has done nothing wrong. He knew the righteousness of Christ. And that's what it takes. That's what the Spirit of God would impress upon our hearts, that we are sinners, that the Savior was the Son of God who died for us. And that's what that man realized that day. And then what did he do about it? Well, there's a public confession that he makes. In verse 42, he said, Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Think about that statement through the day, maybe just meditated on it this week. What does it say to us? Jesus, why that name? What does it mean? Lord, what does that signify? A kingdom, what does that tell us? And so he confessed publicly the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the claims of Christ on his life. Poetus said this, one day upon Golgotha, three men died. A thief, the Christ, a thief, were crucified. A cross of hope for one, hope not too late. His fellow died upon a cross of hate. Between these two all space were not more wide. Between them and for both, Christ Jesus died. And so the one accepted Christ as a Savior. He responded to the work of Christ. It's been said, and it's interesting that in all of Scripture, this is the only deathbed conversion, isn't it? The only one of which we read where somebody died just at the moment of death, confessed and accepted. And it's been said that there's only one so that none ever need despair. Well, there's life, there's hope. But somebody said there's only one so that none ever need presume as well. We don't know how long we have, but this man responded and he accepted Christ as Savior. And it could be that he is representative of someone here this morning who would have joined that crowd in taunting and crucifying Christ, has never thought of the claims of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the one who is Lord and who has a kingdom, has never bowed the knee to Christ. This man realized those things and he accepted Christ and made public confession of that. There's a lot of things we could say and you can think about them in your own mind. What could the man do? What could he promise? What could he pay? How could he reform? He couldn't do anything, could he? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The man had nothing to offer. No future, no today, no nothing. All he could do is cling to Christ, what Christ had done. So it's a wonderful illustration of salvation. And notice how the Lord responds to him. He says, today, in verse 43, today you'll be with me in paradise. And it's a wonderful, wonderful promise that this man had. Here he is in a hopeless situation, but he has the guarantee of glory, doesn't he? Today, with me in paradise. Psalm 73 tells us some of the great things that God has for us. After the psalmist looks at the world and is in despair, he then turns his eyes upward and is delighted at what Christ has. And one of the things that he says is, afterwards will guide me or take me to glory. And that's what this man had. Just think of what happened to him that day. As we said, he died before he died, but he was born again. He passed from death unto life. He passed from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He passed from darkness into light. He passed from being an enemy of the state to being a citizen of heaven. He passed from being a sinner to a saint. He passed from being a felon on earth to being a friend of God. He passed from hopelessness to hope. He passed from being lost to being found. Wonderful thing, the gospel message, the word of grace. And God would extend the same message today. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul could say that we are ambassadors for Christ. He has given to us that word of reconciliation. And Paul would say, we beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The same word is extended today to sinners outside of Christ. So as you think of this, if you've never accepted Christ as Savior, think, what side of the cross am I on? Where do I stand? What divides all mankind, all of humanity? The cross of Christ. We're either on one side or the other. The Bible sees us either as being in Christ or in Adam, in Christ or in our sins. And so God's word of mercy is available. Father, forgive them. Still the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word of grace is there as well. He longs to say, today you'll be with me in paradise. He longs to extend to us that which we do not deserve when we will, like that thief, acknowledge the claims of Christ and the work of Christ, agree with God as to what he says about his Son and about ourselves as sinners. Well, we didn't get too far in our look at these things. The word of love, perhaps you can just think about on your own, how the Lord took care of his own, made provision for those that he loved. And Lord willing, tonight we'll go on and look at some of the other words of the cross. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you again for the scene on Calvary. And we marvel, Father, it's beyond us how the Lord Jesus Christ could endure all these things and yet say, Father, forgive them. And yet, Father, we thank you that word's still available to us. The forgiveness of God is extended through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your grace, seen so wonderfully and marvelously on the cross, the sinner seeing the Savior, the one who died for his sins, and then responding, acknowledging the claims of Christ in agreement with you about the Savior and about his own sins. And so, Father, we thank you for these wonderful stories. Impress them upon our hearts. For those of us who are Christians, help us to be moved by these things. Help us to reflect on the love of God in such a way that it might affect the lives that we live. We do commit ourselves to you in the word of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take time to sing perhaps just one verse. Well-known hymn number 373. Just verse 1, "Just as I am, without one plea." And that was what that man responded to. He came just as he was. There was no reformation. There was no visible or physical change in the man. He came as he was. And Christ accepted him as he was. And he was a new creature in Christ that day. Verse 1 only of number 373.